Today on Summit Life with J.D. Greer.
That old Negro spiritual had it right. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And the answer is a profound yes, I was there. I was there in Pilate. I was there in Herod. I was there in the chief priest. And most of all, I was there in Barabbas, guilty, vile, and helpless. We, spotless Lamb of God, was he. Full atonement, can it be?
Welcome back for another week of teaching here on Summit Life with Pastor J.D. Greer. As always, I'm your host, Molly Vidovich. I trust your Easter celebration yesterday was extra special. You know, the events surrounding Jesus' trial really do mark the dividing line of eternity. Two people can grow up in the same community, attend the same church, even belong to the same family, and yet respond to Jesus in completely different ways and ultimately end up eternities apart. Today on Summit Life, Pastor J.D. is showing us how the people at Jesus' trial actually mirror the ways many of us respond to him. And their stories aren't just history. They're an invitation for each of us to choose Jesus and carry his cross into the world. So let's jump back in with Pastor J.D. and continue where we left off last week. We're in Luke chapter 23.
So you got Pilate the preoccupied. You've got Herod the superficial. The third persons of interest, we're going to meet in verse 10. The chief priest and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. Persons of interest number three are the chief priest, and we'll call them the proud. The chief priest had spent a lifetime distinguishing themselves from the masses. They'd gotten all the degrees. They climbed to the top of the spiritual, religious, and social ladder, proving that they were the creme de la creme. Living in ways that they thought deserved God's blessing, and Jesus repeatedly challenged and insulted that pride. You see, Jesus has said that these religious leaders, despite their lofty status, were no better in God's eyes than any other sinner, and that they needed to be forgiven just like the tax collectors and the prostitutes did, and they hated Jesus for saying that. And not just a little bit either, they vehemently, verse 10, accused him. Their opposition to Jesus is the strongest of any group in this chapter because see, listen, when you spent your whole lifetime trying to set yourself apart, when you spent your whole lifetime trying to show that you're in the upper 20%, to show that you're better, that you deserve good things, you hate anybody who challenges that. Listen, one of the things that you will find as you read the Gospels, and it is counterintuitive for most newcomers, the greatest resistance to Jesus often comes from within the religious community. From those who seemingly have their lives together. And that's because coming to Jesus requires an abject humility and a total surrender that most people, particularly proud religious people, are unwilling to show. You see, to come to Jesus, you have to admit that there's nothing about you, nothing that you've done and accomplished or as good as you've been, there's nothing about you that makes you more worthy of God's grace than anybody else. The prophet Isaiah said that even for the best of us on our best day, our righteousness to God is like a filthy, diseased rag. And the word that Isaiah uses to describe that kind of cloth he's talking about is the rag that you would have used to wrap a leper's open sores that got filled with all kinds of blood and pus and decay and all kinds of infectious bacteria. I mean, imagine showing up to enter heaven and you're dressed in a filthy, bloody, pus-filled rag. Our only hope, Jesus said, is to cast ourselves completely and totally on God's grace and say, I have no hope at all except for your mercy. You see, most people don't want to do that because it would, A, require divesting yourself of any pride that you have in things you've done that set you apart from others and make you worthy of honor. And second, it means surrendering your whole life to Jesus without reservation or condition. Most people don't want to do that. Instead, what they'd much rather do is play church. Focus on being good people who are respectable and who obey the rules, and they feel fairly confident that they'll get into heaven as long as God grades on the curve. And surely he has to grade on the curve. Sure, they're not perfect, but surely they're in at least the upper 35%. So their chances are pretty good. Listen to me. Churches today are full of chief priests. They're hard to spot because they show up faithfully every week. They know every word to every song. Sometimes they even sing on the worship team. They serve in leadership in the church sometimes, but in their hearts, they've never really reckoned with how sinful they are in God's eyes. And they've never surrendered themselves without condition or reservation to the mercy of Jesus. Billy Graham famously said, it's not most people's sin that ends up sending them to hell. It's their good works. It's their false sense of righteousness that keeps them from throwing themselves on the mercy of God. So you've got Pilate the preoccupied. You've got Herod the superficial. You've got the chief priest the proud. In verse 18, we're going to see our fourth person of interest. His name is Barabbas. Here's the setup to the Barabbas story. In verse 18, Pilate's still trying to figure out a way to get out of his Jesus dilemma. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. And he just wants to get things back to the status quo so he can move on with his political program. So he has Jesus whipped. And then he says to the crowd, is that enough? Thinking surely they'll be mollified when they see the broken, bloody body of Jesus. But the crowd, who's now being manipulated by the chief priests, starts to shout back, no, crucify Jesus, crucify Jesus. And they begin to chant that louder and louder. And Pilate didn't know what to do. But then suddenly he remembers. He remembers an old custom where on the Passover, the governor of Jerusalem releases one prisoner as a show of goodwill. And he thinks, well, that's my way out right there. So he goes into his dungeon and he drags out the worst prisoner he can find, this scoundrel Barabbas. A thief, a murderer. He stands him up beside Jesus. Scholars say that he would have been a domestic terrorist, a real menace to society. He had harmed lots of people, including his fellow Jews. And so Pilate presents the easiest choice in the world to these people. He says, which one of these shall I release to you? Thinking for sure they will choose Jesus over this rapscallion Barabbas. But verse 18, they all cry out together, take this man away, take Jesus away, release Barabbas to us. Person of interest number four is Barabbas, who is the guilty. And see, here's where the story becomes really personal for me and for you. You see, of all the people that we are supposed to identify with in this story, the one we're supposed to identify most with is Barabbas. You say, well, wait a minute, JD. I mean, I'm not a murderer or a rapscallion or whatever word you said a minute ago. And that's probably true. But the point is that Barabbas was rightfully condemned in his sin, as are we, because you see, scripture says all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, Paul says. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understandeth. There's none who seeketh after God. Barabbas is simply the first in a long line of guilty people who are going to be set free because Jesus dies in their place. By the way, something interesting you should note about Barabbas. Remember about his name. His name is Aramaic, and in Aramaic, Barabbas is literally son of a dad. Bar son of Abba a dad, son of a dad. Could you come up with a more generic name? It's like some parents like naming your son dude or bro. This guy is just son of a dad because he represents all of us. Barabbas' story is my story. I'm the child of a human dad, so are you. All of human history comes to a head in this one moment, in this one man. You're seeing the entire fate of the human race epitomized in the story of one man. Think about it. One of the most interesting things about this trial is that at several points, Jesus remains silent as these accusations are hurled against him. Why would Jesus do that? Why would he stay silent, especially when it's so obvious this trial is a sham? Clearly, the charges against Jesus are made up. Jesus wasn't a blasphemer. He wasn't a lawbreaker. He wasn't a terrorist. He didn't teach people not to pay taxes to Caesar like they're saying. So why didn't Jesus speak up to defend himself? Why not say, hey, this whole thing is a sham, and I'm not true of that? Well, ask yourself this. When you stand in a courtroom silent while others make accusations against you, and when the judge turns to you and says, what do you have to say for yourself? And you say nothing in your defense, but you just stand there silently. What are you conceding? Guilt. Jesus stood silently in the face of accusation because he was conceding guilt. But why? Why? You say he wasn't guilty of those charges. It was because at that very moment, watch this. As the chief priests are pointing their lying fingers at Jesus and accusing him of these false charges. Watch, Jesus perceives behind their fingers the righteous finger of God the Father pointing at him, accusing him of J.D. Greer's sin. And Jesus stood silent before that accusation because he was pleading guilty to my sin. You see, this whole trial is about me. I was preoccupied, like Pilate, thinking more about daily trivialities than eternal realities. I was superficial, like Herod, more interested in what Jesus could do for me than what I owed to him. I was proud, like the chief priest, refusing to admit my utter and complete need of God's grace. All the profiles in this chapter, they're all about me, and they come to a head in Barabbas. I am the guilty one. That old Negro spiritual had it right. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And the answer is a profound yes, I was there. I was there in Pilate, I was there in Herod, I was there in the chief priest, and most of all, I was there in Barabbas, guilty, vile, and helpless. We, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a savior, because the innocent died in the place of the guilty. There's one more individual, one more person of interest I want to show you really quickly before we close. You're gonna see him in verse 26. As they led Jesus away to be crucified, they see Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming in from the country. He was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. They grabbed him and they laid the cross on him to carry behind Jesus because Jesus had fallen under the weight of the cross. Person of interest number five is Simon the Cyrenian, and we'll call him the disciple. Quick question. Why do you think Luke tells us this man's name? And not just his name, but also where he's from. I mean, I get it if Luke wanted to tell us about the moment that when the cross got so heavy that Jesus staggers under the weight of it, that would help us understand Jesus' suffering. But why give us his name, and not just his name, but also where he's from? By the way, in the gospel right before this one, the gospel of Mark, in Mark's account of it, Mark also mentions the name of Simon's two sons, Rufus and Alexander. Why would you include all these personal details, random details, about Simon? Scholars say it's because Simon of Cyrene was known in the early church. The first readers of Luke's gospel would have been like, oh, Simon of Cyrene, the dad of Rufus and Alexander, I know him. I didn't realize he was there for all this. In fact, you ever notice this? Paul ends his letter to the Romans by greeting a bunch of people by name, 26 in total. And one of those 26 is greet Rufus, who is chosen in the Lord, and also his mother. By the way, his mother would have been Simon's wife, who's been a mother to me also. Scholars say it is almost for certain that this is the same Rufus that is mentioned in Mark's gospel as the son of Simon of Cyrene. That means that Simon went on to become a follower of Jesus, and not only that, he led his wife and two sons to faith in Christ. By the way, of the 26 people that Paul greets by names in the Romans 16, Rufus is the only one who is described as chosen in the Lord. Now, does that mean that they are the only ones that are chosen in the Lord? No, Paul is making a point here. Watch this. Paul is saying that on the road to Calvary, even as Jesus's body staggers under the weight of the cross, Jesus is still sovereignly choosing a man to become his disciple. He is showing love for somebody that he is dying for. He is still loving and calling sinners to come home. That's what he was thinking about on the road to Calvary.
This is Summit Life with J.D. Greer. We'll rejoin Pastor J.D. in just a moment. But first, let me tell you about an easy way to stay in the loop with everything happening here at Summit Life. When you sign up for our weekly newsletter, you'll get regular updates from Pastor JD, including recent messages, free resources, and stories of how God is at work through this ministry. And when you sign up today at jdgreer.com, we'll also send you a free digital resource. This month, we're offering a free 5-day devotional drawn from Pastor JD's book, Not God Enough. It's designed to help you begin expanding your vision of who God truly is through scripture, reflection, and guided prayer. Over 5 short readings, you'll explore how a small view of God can weaken faith and how rediscovering his greatness changes everything. There's no cost and no obligation. Just request your free copy at jdgreer.com and begin strengthening your faith today with this powerful introduction to a bigger vision of God. Now, let's get back to today's teaching. Once again, here's Pastor JD.
In 2008, tragedy struck the home of Stephen Curtis Chapman, who, if you don't know that name, was one of my generation's most famous Christian musicians. Stephen Curtis Chapman's 17-year-old son was pulling their SUV back into their driveway. He just didn't notice when his 5-year-old little sister ran out of the garage and darted in front of him to try to come and greet him. He ran over her with that Chevy Suburban and just crushed her. The place, as you can imagine, descended into chaos. Stephen Curtis Chapman said he was in the backyard when he suddenly heard his wife start wailing, and he ran up to find his wife crumpled over the crushed body of their little girl. Stephen said that when he picked up his little daughter, he said there was so much blood and her body was so mangled that he knew that she wasn't going to make it. When the ambulance finally got there, the EMTs took over. They put her in the back of the ambulance to rush her to the hospital to try to get her on a life flight. And she had just a sliver of life left in her. And Stephen got into a police car. He and his wife got in the back of a police car so that they could follow the ambulance to the hospital. But as they were pulling out, he noticed this 17-year-old son who had been driving the Suburban. He noticed him off to the side there. In the chaos, everybody just kind of forgotten about him, and he was lying there, Stephen said, in a heap on the edge of the driveway, overwhelmed by grief and guilt. His older brother was literally just laying over him, covering him. And Stephen told the policeman, he said, stop the car. And the policeman said, but we got to follow that ambulance. He said, just for a second, stop the car. And Stephen Curtis Chapman got out and he stood up on the door jamb and he pointed at his son and yelled out across the crowd. He said, Will Franklin, your father loves you. And he got back into the police car and they rushed on to the hospital where his little girl died in his arms. What always got me about that story is that here in a father's worst imaginable moment of pain, what he was thinking about was the needs of his son. He was not blaming him. He was loving him. He was restoring him. Here on the road to Calvary, in Jesus' worst moment of pain, what does he do? He stops to extend love to a man that he came to save. What Jesus is showing us, what Luke is showing us, is that he never stopped loving you, not for one second. From the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them because they know not what they do. As the nails were making pain rack through his body, he was thinking about you and restoring you. This is not a weak, stumbling victim that is needing help. This is a strong, sovereign Savior extending salvation to those that he came for. And see, that leads me to my last little bit of good news. Simon of Cyrene's story is an invitation to you. You and I may indeed be guilty, but on the road to Calvary, Jesus stopped the car, so to speak. He called your name and he said, hey, JD, your father loves you. See, that's his voice that has been stirring in your soul as I've been up here talking. That's not the result of the music. That's not my voice. He is calling you. Not just to pray some ritual prayer, not to take Easter communion and go on your way and, hey, see you again at next Christmas. He's calling you to follow him, to become his disciple, to carry his cross into the world, and for you to lead your family and friends to Jesus just like Simon did. Have you picked up that cross? See, that's the invitation to you today, is to consider the cross and follow Jesus. The events of this trial mark the dividing line of eternity. Two people who grew up together in the same community, in the same church, in the same Bible study, from the same family, react differently to Jesus and end up eternities apart. One in everlasting paradise and the other in everlasting torment. The most important question you will ever consider in your whole life is this: which side of Jesus are you on? Which brings me back to the assurance question I presented at the beginning. How sure are you on a scale of 0 to 10 that if you died, you'd go to heaven? So you could know that you were a 10 if you were on the right side of Jesus. You said, well, what does that mean exactly? The right side of Jesus? What is that? Is that like a certain amount of times you got to come to church and a list of things you gotta do? No, Romans 10, 9 and 10 makes it crystal clear. It says it involves two things: repentance and faith. Repentance simply means acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. Doesn't mean that you don't have any more problems in your life or that you just suddenly stop sinning. And no, it just means that you recognize and you submit to the fact that he is the unquestioned authority in your life. Listen, like I told you, surrender is one of those things that it's gotta be total for it to mean anything. If you're going to follow Jesus, he's got to be Lord of everything, where you go, what you do, who you date, what you believe. If you are not totally surrendered, then surrender, lordship doesn't mean anything. It's like we say, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. The other side of that coin, think of it as a two-sided coin. One side is repentance, the other side is faith. Faith means believing that Jesus died in your place, that he bore the full punishment for your sin. Those two things, repentance and faith, those are what it means to be on the right side of Jesus. A few weeks ago, I compared it to sitting down in a chair. When it comes to sitting down in a chair, you either are or you aren't, right? There's no real halfway point. Your weight is either resting on your legs or it's resting on the chair. Well, when it comes to Jesus, you're either surrendered to him or you're still standing in control of your own life. You're either trusting in him as your sin bearer or you're trusting that you can be good enough to earn heaven on your own. If you're seated in him this afternoon, then the answer to the question of how sure you are that if you died, you go to heaven, it can be a 10. If not, I don't care how good and religious you are, you can be sure it's a 0. You see, right now, if you ask me on a scale of 0 to 10, how sure I am that if I died, I would go to heaven, I'd say 10. And that's not because I think I've lived such a good life that I deserve it, quite the opposite. It's because I recognize, like Barabbas, that Jesus died in my place and I've put my trust in him. And when I get to heaven, if an angel stops me at the gate, if that's how it works up there, and he says, hey, why should we let you in here? We know lots of things you did back on earth that would make you unfit to come in here. I'll point down on earth to that cross and I'll say, yeah, but down there, Jesus paid the full measure of my penalty. He died in my place like he did for Barabbas. And because he did, there's no penalty left for me. There's nothing left to punish me for. And if the angel says to one of his associate angels, well, I don't know, somebody go get the book that contains all JD's sins. We better review it to see what he missed. And he sends some angel down to the heavenly record room to get the book of my sins. That angel will come back from that rec room and say, there is no more book. I couldn't find his book. I couldn't find Barabbas's book. God the Father threw that book at Jesus. So there's not one page with one sin left for JD to account for. I'm not gonna show up to the banquet of heaven dressed in the filthy leper's rags of my own righteousness. I'm not gonna be boasting about this church or what a good father I tried to be. No, those are just filthy leper's rags. When I show up, I'll be dressed in a spotless robe that's been washed white by the blood of the Lamb, not my righteousness, but his. And see, that's because when I was 16 years old, with a lot of questions, and a lot of doubts and a lot of inconsistencies that remain to this day, I sat down in the chair of Jesus. What about you? See, you can sit down in him today. If you never have, you can do it right now. In fact, I want to give you a chance to do that right now. You can use my words. They got to come from your heart, though. Say, Jesus, I believe you're Lord and I surrender to you. Say, Jesus, I believe you died for my sin and I receive you as my Savior. Say that to him right now.
In Luke 23, we see several responses to Jesus, but ultimately the question is the same for all of us. What will we do with him? If today's message stirred questions or you'd like to learn more about following Jesus, we'd love to connect with you. Just visit jdgreer.com. Have you ever noticed how quickly fear exposes what you really believe about God? When suffering hits or uncertainty rises, many of us discover that our view of God is smaller than we thought. That's why this quarter's featured print premium is Pastor JD's book, Not God Enough. In it, he challenges the subtle ways we shrink God down to a manageable size and shows how Scripture calls us to see him as holy, sovereign, and infinitely good. As your vision of God expands, your faith grows steadier. Doubt doesn't disappear overnight, but it finds its proper place beneath the greatness of God. When you support Summit Life with your gift, you can request your copy of Not God Enough. Your generosity helps take gospel-centered teaching to thousands of listeners each day. So don't miss out on this opportunity to deepen your relationship with God and maybe even share this resource with a friend or a loved one. You can give us a call at 866-335-5220 to reserve your copy, which is yours with a generous gift of $45 or more. Or you can always give online at jdgreer.com. I'm Molly Vidovich, reminding you to tune in again Tuesday as Pastor JD continues to serve us small plates of rich theology. right here on Summit Life with J.D. Greer. Today's program was produced and sponsored by J.D. Greer Ministries.